Would you pray with me? Father, we need you every hour. We need you when we are standing and when we are sitting. We need you when we are opening your word. Would you please cause your spirit to see wonderful things in your word? And would you please use your scripture to draw our hearts one step closer to you. We pray that in Jesus. Amen. Sit, please. Well, that first verse gives us a bunch of dates, and you don't have to know very much about all those dates. Other than this, let me back us up just a few years. In 539 BC was a big year in the life of the Israelites. 539 BC was the year when King Cyrus conquered Babylon and turned around and said to all the peoples that had been conquered by Babylon, he said, "You all can go home. And I no longer want to be oppressive toward you the way Babylon was. I want to be friendly toward you. So please go home, go rebuild the temples of your gods. And by the way, here's even some money that you can use to begin that rebuilding process. And all I ask is that you say a word of prayer for me in your temples." And so he gave this blanket decree that said, "You all can return home." Now, some of the Israelites had been in captivity for multiple generations at this point. And so some of them had businesses, some of them had built homes, some of them had lives there. And so many of them did not take Cyrus up on his offer. Many of them stayed in Babylon. But a few returned. And 1 year later, in 538, a small group comes back and begins the process of rebuilding the temple. And they manage over the next 2 years to lay the foundation of the temple. And so that puts us 536 BC. And then there's this 16-year gap in which we're not quite sure what happened. The text doesn't give us a play-by-play history. And it's in 520 BC, so 16 years later, 520 BC, that Haggai gives these oracles. And he speaks over a four-month period and gives some instruction to Israel during this four-month period, communicating the word of the Lord to them. And in this first oracle, the Lord quotes the people saying, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." So why might the people say the time has not yet come? What had been happening for the past 16 years? Well, Ezra actually does give us a little sneak peek at what was going on. And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I'm just going to read some of these passages to us, we find that there had been extended opposition from the surrounding peoples. "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so maybe the Israelites were waiting. Why are they saying the time has not yet come? Maybe they're waiting for the opposition to grow weaker. We'll wait until this opposing force blows over, and then we'll be able to build the Lord's house again because nobody will be opposing us. Maybe so. Maybe some of them were waiting for the 70 years to elapse. Do you remember the 70 years? Jeremiah has a prophecy that the time of Israel's exile would be 70 years. And if you do the math, starting with 586, when Israel was exiled and the temple was destroyed, that would make 70 years at 516. From 586 to 516 BC, there's 70 years. And so we're in 520. And maybe the people in Haggai's day were saying, we've got 4 years. What's the rush? It's not yet time to rebuild God's house. Because, as Jeremiah said, when 70 years are completed, this is Jeremiah 29, verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. So maybe they're waiting for that 70-year period to elapse. But God, through Haggai, wants to address a third excuse. Not that there's opposition from the people, not that the 70 years haven't elapsed and so it's not yet God's plan to rebuild the temple. But there's a third reason, and that's the one that we encounter in the next verses of Haggai. Haggai 1, 3 through 9. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. This is God speaking now. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And this same idea is reiterated in chapter 2. I'll just read it. Chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 19. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. So what is happening here? The people are in a period of economic difficulty. They're encountering not having quite enough to make ends meet. They have planted much but harvested little, and what little they have harvested seems never to last quite as long as they hope. They eat and drink but never are quite satisfied. They put on clothes but can't be warm. And it seems like everything they squirrel away, all of their savings, seems to go as through a pocket that has a hole in it. And so the phrase, the time has not yet come, seems to imply, look, God, we're barely able to make ends meet ourselves. How can we think of building the temple when we are barely able to provide for our own houses? Or as Malachi would later describe the people, saying, if God would only show us his love a little bit more clearly, if God would only provide a little bit more for us, then we would have abundance from which to invest in God's house. But God isn't doing that. And so we're barely scraping by, can't quite ever have enough. And yet God is saying, I want you to build my house. The time has not yet come, God, for us to build your house. So God is going to respond to this objection. The objection that says, how can I invest in the kingdom of God when I barely can take care of myself? How can I do that? This is what God is going to address in the next verses of Haggai. This is verses 7 to 11. And there are two parts to this. There's an instruction and a revelation. God is going to pull back the curtain and reveal a little something. And he's also going to instruct the people. And I want to do it in reverse order. I want to look at the revelation first, which is verses 9 to 11. There's something unexpected that God says in this section. See if you can find it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. I'm sorry, I'll start in verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. What is the surprising thing here? It's that these economic troubles that they're having are not just a random event. God says, I'm the one who brought all those. I'm the one who has brought the drought. And notice how comprehensive God's drought is. The text goes out of its way to list every conceivable aspect of Israelite life. The fields and the mountains, the grain, the wine, the olive oil, everything the ground produces. People, livestock, and oh, if there's anything left, all the labor of your hands. Anything you do, I have struck, God says. And so, what a shock it must have been to the people of Haggai's day to discover that this God that they were hoping would give them a little more blessing so that they could get by, that he is actually the one who's behind their economic troubles. It would be like when your basement floods. Some of you have maybe had that unfortunate experience. And you call your neighbor, your friend over and say, hey, please come and help me. My basement has flooded. Help me pump it out. And your neighbor says, no, I can't. Can't right now. And then you go around to the back of your house and you discover your neighbor with the hose. He's the one holding the hose into your basement, right? And you think, what are you doing? I thought you were going to help me get out of this mess. It turns out you're the one who is putting me into this mess. That's what God is doing here. For the Israelites, the revelation, the surprise revelation is God is the one who is behind these economic difficulties, these troubling circumstances that they were experiencing. Why? Why is God doing this? Well, he tells us, verse 9, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. So which must come first? The people seem to be thinking that the time for investing in the kingdom will come once God has eased their circumstances. Once God changes our circumstances and gives us a little bit of prosperity, then we can resume the work that we started 20 years ago and continue building on the foundation of the temple. But God seems to suggest that the people's reluctance to invest in the kingdom is actually the reason for their difficult circumstances. I am giving you these circumstances because you have not prioritized my kingdom. He gives them blight and mildew and hail in order to help the people return to God. And once they return, God promises them a glorious future. Look now at the instruction that God gives. In verses 7 and 8, God says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. God gives two reasons. God tells them, I want you to build my house, but then he gives us two reasons why he wants them to build. So that I may take pleasure in it, and so that I may be honored or glorified. So the first purpose of Israel's activity is to give God pleasure. What makes working on the temple an act of honoring and returning to God is that under the old covenant, God wanted a temple. So God made that clear. I delight in this place. I have chosen this place. And if you want to do something that pleases me, you can build a temple. And we're going to see in just a minute that God's command for you and me might not be to build the temple. God might have a slightly different angle on that for us. But for the Israelites, rebuilding the temple was exactly what God wanted. And so that I may be honored and glorified, the second reason, so that I may take pleasure in it and so that I may be glorified. The second purpose of Israel's activity is so that God may be glorified. And this is significant because in just a few verses in Haggai chapter 2, God is going to use this word honored or glorified. He's going to use it again. Listen to what he says in Haggai 2, verses 2 and 3. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So God is saying, there was a great glory that characterized my house before it was destroyed, the Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 586. There was a great glory that characterized that house. When you look at it now, you don't see anything, do you? You don't see how any good or glory could come out of this bare foundation that is laid on the ground. But just three verses later, Haggai chapter 2, 6 to 9, God says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come and will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty, and the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. In this place, I will grant peace. What's significant is that God identifies whom he wants glory from in this text. It's not just from Israel that he wants glory. It's from all the nations. God says, I'm going to bring all the nations to come and glorify me in this new temple. So what makes working on the temple an act of turning to God is that under the old covenant, the temple was the institution that God chose to use to draw all nations to himself. It's the institution that God wants to use to glorify himself among all nations. So it pleases him, and it's how he's going to glorify himself as all nations come to the temple and worship him. And so the question for Israel that Haggai is giving them is, in your difficult circumstances, O Israel, are you thinking in terms of pleasing me and glorifying me, or are you thinking in terms of pleasing yourself and glorifying yourself? It's a really simple question. When you are in difficult circumstances, does your mind ask, how can I please God? Or does it only ask, how can I scrape by and please myself? I wanted to look for just a minute as a kind of aside at the connection between the rebuilding of the temple and what God wants for us as New Testament believers. There's a couple of things that characterize the temple in the Old Covenant. One is it's God's dwelling place, right? It's where God can be found. And so we find passages in the Old Testament that say things like Exodus 25, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And Solomon, for example, in 1 Kings 8:13, I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Right? The temple was the place where God lived. But even in the Old Testament, people knew that God didn't really live there. Just a few verses later, 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon, after saying, here's the house where you're going to live, God, Solomon says, 1 Kings 8:27, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I built? A few verses after saying, God, this is your house, Solomon says, I know that you can't really dwell in this house, that the whole universe would not be enough to contain you. I get that, God. Paul later would build on that, wouldn't he, in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So in a sense, the temple was a place where God's presence was, but in another sense, even the Old Testament believers understood it's not really where God lives. Well, it was also the place of salvation. The temple was the place of salvation. In that same prayer that Solomon gives when he dedicates the temple, chapter 8, verses 41 to 43 of 1 Kings, Solomon says, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms. When they pray and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do all that the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel." So Solomon envisions not just Israelites coming to be saved at the temple, but actually all the nations come to be saved at the temple. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" But even though the temple was the place of salvation, even as we saw this morning, there's a tension there because no one is actually getting saved through the temple, are they? Those sacrifices that were offered day in and day out, what does Hebrews say about them? Hebrews 10:4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So people were coming to the temple as the place of salvation, but it wasn't real salvation that they were getting. It was a picture of salvation, not the real thing. How about the priests? Well, concerning the priests, Hebrews likewise tells us, "The former regulation was weak and useless, for it made nothing perfect." The priests didn't actually help you draw near to God. The temple. What does Hebrews tell us about the temple? Chapter 8, verse 5, "The priests serve at a sanctuary that is merely a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven." So there's a real salvation that is out there and available. And the author of Hebrews helps us see the temple wasn't that ultimate place of salvation. Yes, it's a picture of salvation, but it's not the ultimate place of salvation. The physical temple, together with everything associated with it, all of its rituals and the priests and the sacrifices, was one of the main symbols, one of the main pictures that God wanted to use to teach his people and all the world about what salvation looks like and what his presence looks like. And so when we come to the New Testament, what becomes the equivalent of the temple? Does the New Testament ever talk about the temple? What is the temple in the New Testament? Well, first, it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus himself, while walking through those temple courts after cleansing the temple, do you remember what he says? He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the religious leaders all around say, "Oh, it's taken 46 years for us to build this temple, and how can you rebuild it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of, John tells us, was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What is the scripture? Well, to first century believers, the scripture was the Old Testament. They looked back at the Old Testament temple and they understood, it was all about Jesus. It was a picture of Jesus. That's what the point of the temple was. And by the way, if the temple was the place where God's presence was most fully shown in the Old Covenant, Where do we find God living with us most fully in the New Testament? Well, right in the name of Jesus. When he is born, we're told, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him God with us, Emmanuel. God was pleased, Colossians tells us, to have his fullness dwell in Jesus. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So the temple, yes, was a place where God's presence was in the Old Covenant. But in the New, we have God's presence in Christ in a way that it could never be in a mere building. We have it in the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the point is that the temple was always intended to be a picture of Jesus. Well, there's one other use of temple in the New Testament, and it's that it's also a picture of God's people. The temple is a picture of God's people. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you," plural, you, the church, "are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Not in a building anymore, but in God's people. We are the people that we are the presence of God. And so wherever we go, there goes God's presence, spreading out throughout the face of the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And 1 Peter 2:4-9, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So God makes us his temple so that we would open our lips and declare God has saved us and take that presence of God to the ends of the earth. The temple is no longer limited to a few square feet somewhere in Israel. The temple has been made through living stones that now can travel all around the globe and fill the whole face of the earth with the presence of God. When Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people of Israel hear this call to rebuild the temple, what do? Well, the text tells us. "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: 'I am with you, declares the Lord.'" The leaders and the people obey. The leaders and the people obey, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And so as soon as they begin, God gives them this message: "I am with you." And what is significant about this is, what did we just say? The presence of God is located where in the Old Covenant? It's located in the temple, right? But where's the temple? Well, it hasn't been built yet. And so God, even though there's no temple to inhabit yet, as soon as the people start to obey, God says, "I am with you. My presence is with you." In chapter 2, he says, "My spirit is with you." As the people begin to ask, "What is pleasing to God?" and "How can I glorify God?" they find the presence of God in the very circumstances that they thought were separating them from God. They find the presence of God in the very circumstances that they thought were forcing them to focus on themselves rather than on God. As they begin to focus on God, they find God to be there. Even though the temple hasn't been built, God is able to come in the midst of those difficult circumstances and be near to his people. Well, we sometimes follow in the thought patterns of the Israelites, and we forget that actually everything that happens to us is brought into our lives by God. I had the blessing of playing Scum the other night with the Ryans. It was bitter. I don't say bittersweet, I say bitter. Because in this game, you're dealt some cards, and I got dealt crummy cards repeatedly. And because of my crummy cards, I ended up being sinning. Yeah, that too. Because of my crummy cards, I ended up being moving down the ladder to the lowest spot. And we tend to think, I tend to think, sometimes I can think, that life is like being dealt cards. And you have to do the best with the cards you're dealt and, you know, do your best. But it's not like that. You know who gave me those cards? It wasn't the dealer. It was God who gave me those cards in that game. Do you remember what the Bible says about random events? Like Proverbs 16:30, or is it 33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There were no random cards that I got dealt in that game. God was sovereignly working to give me those cards, many of which were low. And in that moment, you know what I didn't ask? I wasn't asking, how can I please God in this? That's not what I was asking. Or how can I glorify God in this? I was just asking, how can I get ahead? How can I get ahead with these cards? And honestly, God was no part of that equation. Now, okay, that's just a game. But how often does that happen in real life, where we are dealt cards? And instead of asking the question, how can I take these cards, which don't look exactly like what I would have picked for myself, how could I take these cards and please God with them? How can I take these cards that I've been dealt and glorify God and leave the outcome in his hands? If he wants to bless me, great. If not, great. Because what I'm most concerned with is not me being blessed, but it's God being glorified to the ends of the earth. It's God being pleased. That's what I was made for, to glorify and enjoy God. Not to glorify and enjoy the game, or to glorify and enjoy my finances, which may not be as much as I would wish, or to glorify and enjoy my health, which may not be as good as I wish. It was to glorify and enjoy God. The text of Haggai focuses on economic hardship, discovering that you have to make an unexpected major purchase, the loss of a job, not quite being able to make ends meet, maybe even envy of others who have what you perceive to be more, and you perceive yourself to never have quite enough. But the principle that Haggai gives us is the same, whatever difficult circumstances you find yourself going through. In all these situations, the text reminds us that it is God's sovereign hand that has put you in that exact place, where it looks to you like you do not have enough. The difficulty making ends meet is first and foremost a work of God in your life. The difficulty you have with your health is first and foremost a work of God in your life. And I teach at a classical Christian school in Cincinnati, and one of my former bosses, whenever the finances would be meager or we would be having challenges with the student body or with parents, he would clap his hands and say, "God has us just where he wants us." And that's what Haggai is telling us. God is not surprised by the circumstances of the flooded basement. God is the one who has brought that into your life. God is not surprised by the circumstances of the meager finances. God is the one who has brought that into your life. And our tendency when God brings these things into our lives is to close in, isn't it? It's to have our focus be directed to ourselves and how we can get by. I find this most frequently when I'm working on a project. And rarely, the project doesn't work exactly the way I want. And in that moment, my focus narrows down to just that one thing that I'm doing. And when my delightful children come in to ask a question, I can be, believe it or not, less than receptive to them. Because I'm not asking, how can I be a blessing to my children? How can I please God and spread his glory to the ends of the earth and help my children see that there are things that are so much more important, like relationships with them, than fixing the sink or whatever else I'm working on? I'm not thinking that. All I'm thinking is, can't you see that I'm doing something? Can't you see that I am working on something? My world has just shrunk to that one problem that I'm trying to solve. Or maybe you've experienced this when you've lost your keys. And the world is just one big key that you've got to find. That's all that matters. And you're not thinking, how can I be a blessing to others right now? How can I please God? How can I glorify him? In the midst of difficulty, God calls us to lift up our eyes and to ask those questions. I want to close with a passage that's familiar to you from James, James chapter 1. In James, God gives us a little sneak peek as to why he brings these difficulties into our lives. Because you might object, and the Israelites might have objected, wait a sec, doesn't God want me to prosper? Doesn't God want things to go well for me? Doesn't God want to save me from all this difficulty and heal my body that is broken and not healthy and provide abundance for me? And the answer, of course, is he does. He does want to do that. And you know what? He will do that one day. He will give you a body that will be great and will never fail again. And he will provide you with abundance that is more than the eye has seen or ear has heard or the mind can imagine. You will have everything. But before that day, God wants something else for you, right? Could he give that to you today? He could. That would not be too hard for God to just open the floodgates of heavens and bless you in every way imaginable. But before that day, he wants to give you something in addition. It is something that God wants to do more than he wants to give you that right now. And James tells us what that is. James 1 verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joys, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The point of trials is to test, to refine, to strengthen, to reveal and prove faith. You know, when you are when we are struggling with economic difficulty, that is not first and foremost a test of how well you can manage your finances. That's not what it is. God is not trying to see, let me give him a little less so that I can see whether he can live on a little less. That's not the point of the test. When you are having difficulty with another person, relational conflict, it is not first and foremost a test of whether you can figure out how to relate to that person better. That's not the point of the test. When you're having health issues, the point is not first and foremost to see if you can just kind of gird your loins and press ahead, even in the midst of poor health. In all of those circumstances, James tells us, the point is to test our faith. And what that requires is lifting your eyes up from your circumstance and asking, what about God in this circumstance? What would be pleasing to him? What would be glorifying to him? And you know, the Israelites of Haggai's day, they didn't necessarily see that the temple would one day be used by God as a picture of the ultimate presence of God in the person of Jesus. Right? They maybe didn't quite see that clearly. They didn't quite see that the temple would one day not be located physically in one place where everyone had to come, but would be scattered throughout the face of the earth through his people. That the presence of God would one day fill the earth, like the Bible tells us, as the waters cover the sea. Right? Maybe they didn't see that quite as clearly. But they were asked, when they started asking that question, what would please God? What would glorify God? They got to work doing whatever God set before them. Build this temple. That's what I want you to do. I don't need you to worry about how I'm going to use this 500 years from now. I just need you to be faithful in doing what I've set before you. Now, I haven't made a list of do's and don'ts regarding how to please and glorify God, because I suspect that many of you already know the answer to that question. And if you don't, you have a pastor and friends and a Bible that you can consult to find out how to please God and glorify God. If you're like me, what happens more often is that you don't even ask the question. I don't even ask the question, how could I please God? How could I glorify God? And so that is what I think the text would have us do this morning. The text would remind us, in the midst of whatever difficult circumstance you find yourself in, to just ask that question. Lift up your eyes from the problem that has given you tunnel vision. Lift up your eyes and ask, how can I please God? How can I glorify God? And what you will find, just like the Israelites did, is that in the midst of that difficult circumstance, when we're able to lift up our eyes to God, God is very quick to say, I am with you. Here I am. He loves to be found by people and longs to reveal himself to us more fully and invites us to lift up our eyes and see. And he will come and be with us. Let me pray for us. God, we are easily distracted. And in big things and small things, we are quick to have tunnel vision that focuses only on the problem at hand and that forgets that you, the God of the universe, is very near. So we ask, Father, that you would give us those gentle reminders in the midst of our circumstances to lift up our eyes to you, and that you would prompt us to ask those questions of how can we be pleasing to you? How can we glorify you? And would you please, in your kindness, draw near to us, even as you did to the Israelites all those years ago. Draw near to us with your presence and enable us to actually be pleasing to you and to actually glorify you through our decisions and through our thoughts and through our words and through all that we do. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.